Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor John of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now let's hear a message from God's Word.
So we look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we find ourselves where we're at in the chronological journey through the Gospels. And today, lesson 87, we're actually in the final, there's only two more chapters to go. And we are in Matthew chapter 26, if we were reading from Matthew today, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22. And so as far as the Synoptic Gospels are concerned, the account of Jesus' final day, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection that happened 3 days later, and his ascension into heaven that happened 40 days after that. As far as the Synoptic Gospels are concerned, the story is almost over. They're almost concluded with telling of these events, but not so with John. John really keeps the majority of his gospel to talk about these final hours. So we're going to find ourselves almost as if in the next few weeks that we're solely doing a study in the Gospel of John, because we're only in John chapter 13 and he has 21 chapters, and he spends chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 where Jesus is just talking with his disciples. And we learn a lot in those four chapters. Before he gets to chapter 18, he catches up with the Synoptic Gospels. He starts talking about the prayer in the garden, the arrest of Jesus, and they conclude very similar. But then John still gives us more insight of some of the things that took place after Jesus resurrected from the grave and before he ascended into heaven. And so John's going to give us a lot of information in these final chapters, and quite a bit to go, actually, when we look at it that way. And I just love the fact that we have these four accounts of the work of Jesus. We can mesh them together. We can gain a greater understanding. And today we're going to look at what I titled, which is a very familiar title to us, The Last Supper. We know what that envisions. We get, and this is what we are supposed to get today, the Last Supper. We might have flashes of the Da Vinci painting of Jesus and his disciples at the table. We should never, but the internet doesn't allow us to forget this, we should never think about France and the opening of the Olympics and their atrocity that they did in mocking that with trans actors mocking the Da Vinci painting of Jesus and his disciples. We're going to see what Scripture says about this. And the world has its opinions, and the world is, for a majority of the world, they're going to die. They're going to be in hell for their opinions. But that is not us. So we're going to look at what the Word of God says about this last meal today, looking at the Last Supper. And we're going to see a Passover meal with Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 12 through 17, revealing his betrayer, John 13, 18 through 30. And the Lord's Supper, we're going to look at it from Luke 22, 14 through 23. And then after our teaching today, we will take time for communion this morning. So we begin in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And it takes us from 12 through 17. And I want to read it for the context, and then we'll get into the teaching. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then He will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There you will make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came into that city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, one of you who eats with me..." Oh, I went too far, didn't I? We'll get to that. You know, I'm thinking the whole time I'm reading this, I'm thinking about being in Israel on a tour. Lily and I and our son were part of that tour, and a few from the church, Pastor Phil's church and a few other churches joining us, some from Calvary Chapel Manitowoc, and others joined us in that trip. And myself, Joe from Manitowoc, and Pastor Phil, we broke up an assignment of teaching at all these various sites in Israel, and I was assigned to teach at the upper room. Now, it is believed, you know, a lot of the sites in Israel, some of them, they know for sure this is actually it. Other ones, they're not quite sure, but they'll take you somewhere anyways and show you something because you're a tourist and you buy everything, you know. So they do take you to an upper room, and I was assigned to teach when we went to the upper room, and you can't go in. The door is sealed, and there's this large room outside of it with a stairway going up to another room. And we were standing on the stairs, and another group came in, Pentecostal, I might add, very Pentecostal. And I just began teaching, and they got loud. They got so loud that they chased us out of the room. And I ended up teaching about this passage on a bridge that went from one building to another building. And that was my experience there in Israel, still teaching the Word of God that God put on my heart, but not next to the place that they say is the upper room today. Even the disciples, they weren't sure. They knew they were going to celebrate Passover. And this was something that Jesus and his family did. In Luke 2:41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Jesus grew up with this custom of going to the Passover feast. We can assume that once he was an adult, he continued that custom all the days of his life. In fact, we know, according to the Word of God, that he did not fail to keep any points of God's law. And this was part of the law of God, that all males shall appear before me three times a year. And then three feasts are named. One of those feasts is the Passover feast. In John 2, verse 13 and verse 23, it teaches us that Jesus celebrated at a Passover. First of all, the cleansing of the temple began his ministry. It was a Passover when he came in and cleansed the temple. In John 6, after he fed the 5,000, and many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. John 6, verse 66, interesting number on that verse. Many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. John 6, 6, 6. Just saying, that's interesting to me. Even though it's not, maybe it was inspired, but the Gospels were not originally written with verse marks or chapter breaks. Jesus shared another Passover celebration at that time with his disciples. Some believe John 5, there's an unnamed feast that Jesus attends. Some believe that that is a fast Passover feast. And then we come to John 13, and we come to here in Mark 14, Jesus had another Passover celebration, giving us his 3+ years of ministry by counting the Passovers as mentioned in Scripture. And so we begin with the disciples coming to Jesus, asking about where they should prepare the Passover meal. According to the law, in Exodus 12:3, God said to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for every household." And, you know, some try to downplay the miraculous here with the disciples coming to Jesus asking, where should we go prepare the Passover for us to partake in? And then he says, you'll go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water, follow that man wherever he goes, go to the house and tell the owner of that house that the master desires a place. to have this meal with his disciples, and he'll show you a upper room, and some kind of look at this as a cloak and dagger thing that Jesus had prearranged this whole thing because he was trying to keep it secret because it was dangerous for him and he didn't want to be arrested. Of course, Jesus knew the timing of all these things, so it's kind of ridiculous to think that Jesus had to try to avoid his arrest when he knew his arrest was coming. It just wasn't going to happen at this time. He knew he had this time with his disciples because Jesus is the incarnate God. Just as he knew when he was challenged, Peter originally challenged by some of the religious rulers saying, "Does your master pay taxes?" And Jesus responded to Peter when he came to him. Peter originally said yes, and Peter, probably walking away, thought, "I don't know. I don't know if he does he?" And he went to Jesus, and Jesus went on to talk about he's the king's son. So the king's son, technically, I don't have to pay taxes, but that they won't be offended. Go fishing. First fish that you hook, take it out of the water. In the mouth of the fish, you'll find a coin and pay the tax for you and for me. And Jesus knew that would take place. Again, you know, the conspiracy theories would have had people underwater there holding a fish, stuffing a coin in his mouth, releasing it, hooking it, and pulling it in. You know, how could that happen if it wasn't for Christ? So the tradition tells us this house was the home of John Mark. And we do know in the book of Acts that the early church did meet at the home of John Mark when Peter was released from prison in Acts 12:12. So he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was surnamed Mark, where many gathered together praying. So we knew that the church, according to the word of God, met at this house. Scripture is silent exactly where the house was located. And some believe this is the same upper room where the early church, when they received the filling of the Holy Spirit, that it was in this upper room setting where Jesus had this Last Supper with his disciples. Some of that is tradition. Some of that is just kind of wondering about the Word of God. But Scripture is silent as to the exact location. But we do know that in verses 16 and 17, the disciples went out, they came to the city, they found it just as Jesus had said to them. They prepared the Passover, and in the evening, Jesus came with the 12, with the disciples. So in the evening, at twilight, when the Passover lambs were to be killed, Exodus 12:6 says, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of that same month." So every household takes a lamb on the 10th of Nisan, and then on the 14th day, it's between the twilight, so between the 14th and the 15th. So we calculate our days at midnight, the next day starts. For the Jews, it's at sunset. And so as the sun goes down, the sun sets, it's the end of one day, it's the beginning of the next day. So the Passover lambs were killed at the twilight. But notice that in Exodus 12:6, there were many lambs that were killed at twilight, but God said the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And so this time, it's considered between 3 p.m. and sunset. I mean, they had, like, according to Josephus, I think he wrote about the Passover in 60 A.D., and he said they killed at that Passover feast, I believe, 125,000 lambs. So that's a whole lot of killing to be done for everyone. And that the blood and the washing of the blood, they all killed the lambs at the temple. And the blood would wash down the steps of the temple. They would rinse it with water, and it would go down into the Kidron Valley. And it would be literally the water would be running red with blood. And so the lamb was killed, the meal was prepared, and they gathered for the Passover meal. So I look at these things, and we know Exodus 12 teaches us of the very first Passover. And Israel did this Passover in anticipation to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're looking for the ultimate Passover, the Messiah. And as the more I study Scripture, God doesn't do things by chance. He does things purposely. And honestly, I believe that it was on the 10th of Nisan that Jesus came into the city, that the triumphal entry, the people were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that the Passover lamb was being set apart on that day. And then 4 days later, which brings us to a Thursday, that the lambs were to be killed. That on the 14th, in the course of that day, Jesus, remember, they're counting the day. They kill the Passover lamb. He has Passover with his disciples. But before the 24 hours is over, the Lamb of God would then be crucified upon the cross. So in the course of that 24-hour period, Christ would be the sacrifice there on the cross. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since truly you are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So we don't have to question whether Christ is the fulfillment of Passover or not. Scripture tells us so in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So picking up in John's Gospel, chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 18 through 20 to start us out. "I do not speak concerning all of you," so they're at the meal now. "I do not speak concerning all of you, but I know whom I have chosen, but that scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you this before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So we immediately go to Jesus talking about his betrayer. And at the first mention of Judas in all four Gospels, and this is not the first mention of Judas, but in all four Gospels, when they do mention Judas, they identify him as Jesus's betrayer. It is not an Agatha Christie novel where you're wondering who will be the betrayer of Jesus. They don't have it where you're trying to figure it out. And, you know, if you watch mysteries or read mysteries, usually the first person that they identify as the possible murderer or whatever the mystery might be, you kind of know that that can't be the person because it's too early. Still got an hour and a half for the film to go. It can't be. But the disciples, they weren't worried about Hollywood when they were writing their scripture. They were concerned about the character of Judas. And at the very get-go, they let us know, like John in John 6:71, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, "For it was he who betrayed him, being one of the 12." From the very beginning, they told us that Judas, he is the betrayer. John gave us more information about Judas than any of the other gospel writers. In John 6:70, he calls him a devil. In John 12:6, we learn that he was a thief. In John 13:2, we learn that he was possessed by Satan. And in John 18:1 through 11, John tells us of Judas betraying, the act of betrayal there in the Garden of Gethsemane. After walking with Jesus for 3+ years, Judas did not understand the depths of Jesus' love for him. As Psalm 41:9 identifies this betrayer, saying, "Even also my own familiar friend, whom I trusted, whom I ate bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And so prophesied, the betrayer of Jesus being prophesied in the Psalms, Jesus told them in advance that this thing would take place, that after it happened, after his death, his burial, his resurrection from the grave, that it might be evidence that they would believe that he is the Messiah. And though the depth of Judas's betrayal was great, the same heart of betrayal has been seen in many lives. both before and after Jesus' death on the cross. We are not to have such hearts. We are to receive others as we are receiving Christ. And Jesus said, for those who receive me also receive him who has sent me. He's talking about the Father. By receiving Jesus, you receive the Father as well. And Jesus said this in John 10, 40 through 42. He says, he who receives me and he who receives me, wait, let me try it again. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. He who gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, surely I say to you, he shall no way or no means lose his reward. The work that we do for others, receiving others in the name of Jesus, and in receiving those who are ministers of the Gospels who serve Jesus, we get counted into those rewards. But it wasn't going to be so for Judas. And so Jesus, he's troubled. In verses 21 through 26a, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. The disciples hadn't figured it out yet. They didn't know that Judas was a thief. They hadn't figured it out. But we'll also see that they didn't even know the condition of their own hearts. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who he was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And so I don't know how loud Jesus said that, if only John heard the response Peter wanted to know. But here we are in verse 23, introduced to something that will come in play several times, as it started in John 13, 13, John 22, John 27, John 20, John 21, 7, John 21, 20, we meet and are introduced here in John 13, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John never names himself as the author of his gospel. But the disciple whom Jesus loved is later on found running shoulder to shoulder to the tomb once it was learned that it was emptied. And so we assume, and I think rightfully so, that this is the Apostle John, that Peter was motioning to John. John was sitting right next to Jesus, leaning on his breast, and he asked, who is it? And Jesus gave the identification through the dipping of the bread. And that was their custom of just eating a meal. They didn't sit. So Da Vinci, I began with talking about Da Vinci. They didn't use chairs at that time. They sat on pillows. The tables were really low, and they reclined with their legs outward away from the table with one elbow. It was not rude to have an elbow on the table. Your left elbow on the table, you'd eat with your right hand. And so in this reclining fashion, he was able to ask Jesus. And yet we discover the 11 were not sure. According to Matthew and Mark, each of them would ask, is it I? When Jesus began to talk about the one who would betray them, they didn't even know the depravity of their own heart, the condition of their own heart. They asked, is it I? And though there are many great downfalls, many believers who had an unwillingness to stay near to Jesus, I think Judas, as others in the New Testament that we read about, like Demas, Phygellus, and Hermogenes, from 2 Timothy 1:15, many false teachers that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2:15, the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church of Revelation 3:17, who in their attitude as the church, they said, I am rich and have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And Jesus responded to them saying, do you not know that you are wretched? You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. That even in the church, there are those that don't know the condition of their own hearts. And it's only by staying near to Jesus that we have this greater insight of walking in our faith. But to move ourselves away from Jesus, to separate ourselves from Jesus, then there is danger there. So darkened heart in verses 26b through 30, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought that Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, buy those things that we need for the feast, or that perhaps he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, then he went out immediately, and it was night. So we already learned that in verse 2 of John 13, that Jesus put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. But here we learn in John 13, verse 27, when Judas received that piece of bread, that Satan entered into his heart. And I believe that became for Judas a point of no return. James tells us in James 1, 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And at that point, sin became full grown. And Judas was fully committed in his betrayal of Jesus. And although Judas betrayed Jesus, he allowed Satan to influence his life in this way. I believe that there was still grace enough for Judas, even Judas, still grace enough at the cross, if only he would believe and receive, if only he would confess his sin. But he chose not to. In Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I believe to this day that there is grace enough at the cross for those who believe in God, receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord. That's your friends, your family members, perhaps, that you think, you look at their lifestyle and you think, never in a million years. Well, yes, it's possible, but only by God's grace and only through faith in Christ. So we close out in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, looking at the actual communion in verses 14 through 23. And Jesus begins at that time, he says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12, and he said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Up to now, the clock had been ticking toward the hour of Jesus' death. Now that hour had come. The time had come. And Jesus did not try to escape his hour, but he faced it with a divine determination. Way back in Luke 9:51, Luke tells us, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so he had this fixed determination. He was going to Jerusalem. No one was going to stop him. No one was going to deter him. But before he faced the cross, he sat and had communion with his disciples. And he desired it greatly to spend time with his disciples. You can read about that fixed determination from Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. Where Isaiah prophesied of some of the things that would happen to Jesus, saying that I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from the shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He had this determination, but he was also determined to have this final meal with his disciples, this time that we'll learn about over the next several weeks of John telling us the things that Jesus taught them after this Passover meal, after the Last Supper, before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We have much to learn about this evening with Jesus and his disciples. He anticipated this time, as now he was going to become the fulfillment of what John had prophesied about him, had told about him in John 1:29, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that time had come, when the day of unleavened bread, when they kill the Passover. Again, back in Exodus 12:5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of that same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight." And there are several things we notice in Exodus 12 that I believe point to Jesus as our Passover. It says it shall be a lamb from the lamb or a goat, but to be a male without blemish. And Jesus, he is male, and he was without blemish, as 1 Peter 1:18-19 tells us, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but from your aimless conduct by the tradition of your fathers. These things did not redeem you," 1 Peter 1:19, "but the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot." He is the Lamb of God, without blemish, without spot. He was selected, I believe, correlating with coming in on the 10th of Nisan, being killed on that 24-hour period of the Passover, when the Passover lambs were killed from the 10th to the 14th. That he was there at twilight. And we know with Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, that between the 12th and the third hour, there's 3 hours of darkness, that God created this unusual darkness to come upon their land at that exact moment. That the Passover was to be eaten without unleavened bread, speaking about Jesus being without sin. That's why our bread that we use, or the crackers we use, is made without leaven. In Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And that the blood itself of the Passover, the original Passover, that blood had to be applied to the house of the people there in Egypt, the original Passover. If they did not take the blood and paint it on the lintel and the doorpost of the home with hyssop, then the death angel would come upon that house. The firstborn would die in that house. But if the blood was applied, then they would live. They found life. As it says again in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Now we try to count the cups, and Luke mentions two here. He begins with one cup, takes another cup. And today in the modern celebration of Passover, the Jews traditionally use four cups. They're not quite sure if that tradition was at the time of Christ or not. But we do know of two cups that are mentioned. And I just titled verses 17 and 18 based of what I found in Scripture, not based of any official Jewish custom of this is the cup of thanksgiving. But verse 17 tells us he took the cup and he gave thanks. So I titled it the cup of thanksgiving, because that's what he was doing at this point. So this may not be an official thanksgiving cup the Jews would have. In fact, Kaddish would be their first cup. It means holy. Magid means preacher. Berkut, Hamazon, which means to bless. And then the final cup was the Hallel cup that the Jews traditionally drink today. But this cup of thanksgiving that I titled just from verse 17, he took the cup, he gave thanks. He said, take this, divide it among yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so for Jesus, this was not only the disciples celebrating at the Passover meal, drinking from the fruit of the vine, but Jesus saying, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the fulfillment of this comes. And I believe that means at the millennial reign of Christ, when he sits down with his bride in the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that Jesus then will take of that cup and celebrate. So that cup is not the cup of communion. He took the bread, verse 19, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as horrific as the death of Jesus is to really think about, to try to comprehend how through his stripes that we are healed, this was the path that God had for our redemption. In Isaiah 53:5, it tells us he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. In 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I find it so interesting that Isaiah 53:5 says, by his stripes you are healed. Present tense. But Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, he says, by whose stripes you were healed. Past tense. And that were healed, it has us looking back to the work of Jesus upon the cross. But every day that we walk in faith with Jesus Christ, with his healing blood upon us as believers in Jesus Christ, we are healed. We are healed. We're not looking to be resaved. We're not looking to be saved once again in a future date. We are healed. But we are healed because we were healed because of the work that Jesus did there on the cross. So he took the bread. He divided it to him, told him to take it to eat. And in verse 20, he likewise took the cup. This is the cup that we celebrate as our communion cup. Jesus said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So the old covenant, it had shadows of the new in it. The Old Testament had shadows of that coming new covenant, the work that Jesus would do. The law and the prophets testified of the work of Jesus. We find it in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Where God said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, in verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. In verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So God talked about this future new covenant that he was going to make with the house of Israel. Israel today has not yet received the blessings of this new covenant, but we can through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant that Jesus paid with his own blood. Jesus is our high priest. He is our mediator and the sacrifice of his own blood. Now he mediates between God and man. As we looked at the bread from the Old and New Testament, that by his stripes we are healed. We also find in the Old Testament and the New Testament speaking about his blood. In Leviticus 17:11, it tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. and I will give it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your soul. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, but without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It's the blood that brings about the forgiveness of our sin, the covering of our sin. In Psalm 116:13, then I will take the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. In Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has been perfected. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And today as we receive communion, think about this. By that cup, his offering, we have been sanctified. Our sins have been covered. And so it is a cup of salvation. It is a cup of thanksgiving to us. But we close out with the betrayer. But behold, the hand of one who betrayed me is at the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as is determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do such a thing. And so once again, the disciples, they did not know. And here's the thing, it's hard. The chronological gospels, it's hard to mesh everything together. If we solely read it from John's gospel, it appears that Jesus sent Judas on his way before receiving communion or giving communion to his disciples. But we read it from Luke's gospel, and it's apparent to me that Judas was still there. And that is fascinating to me. That Judas, the one who would betray him, who took of the cup and the bread, who received this communion, that he still went through, for him as an individual, he still went through his betrayal. As we know from John's gospel, that Satan would enter into his heart, that he would go out and betray. And we'll see that as we study further on in our text, but that's not for today. And although Judas, he would have remorse. We never read about him repenting. And I believe that's why Jesus' words, woe to that man. And those words could be extended to everyone who denies the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. Woe to that man, woe to that woman who are not willing to be covered by the blood of Christ. It's interesting to me again, as I mentioned before, that the 11 were not sure of their own hearts. As Matthew and Mark said, each one asking, is it I? And Luke telling us that they questioned themselves in verse 23, questioning among themselves which of them who would do such a thing. They did not know. It's interesting that the prophet Isaiah, when he saw the throne room of God, suddenly the depravity of his heart was revealed. When Isaiah came into the presence of God in Isaiah 6:5, he said, woe to me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. All the disciples would scatter that night. One would betray Jesus. Another would deny him three times. And yet the blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to save them all. 11 of the 12 would find and know that salvation. Ephesians 2:13 tells us, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we too may be deemed as by others either as a good man or a good woman, but the lack of Jesus, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, his blood covering our lives, even if others might think us well and good, we might one day hear something different from Jesus. We might one day become undone at the throne of God and hear the Lord say, woe to that man, woe to that woman, for I never knew you. It's the necessity, while we live on this earth, to apply the blood of Christ upon our lives, that we might cry out to him in true repentance. And we want to do this now. And I know that the majority of you, if not all, but I'll say the majority, because I don't know the heart of everyone, but I know that those who are here with us today, they have in some form professed Christ as their Savior. Whether that was a true profession or not, I can't say. God knows. You know what's in your heart. Or maybe you don't know what's in your heart. The disciples weren't sure. They questioned their own hearts. So we're going to sing a song. It's the famous, when I was growing up in a Baptist church, Just As I Am, we would sing all 259 verses of that hymn. We would sing for a long time. There's not that many verses. Maybe six. We don't have that many verses, so you'll have to be a little busy. But I thought, and it was just as we were rehearsing today, I just envisioned receiving communion, that as we sing this hymn, that, and this is what I envision. I want you guys, we set up two tables. I want you guys to come. If it's a husband or a wife wants to serve their husband, they can come and retrieve the communion for their husband and wife, or someone else who would like to do that for someone who maybe have a difficulty of coming forward. I'll leave that up to you, but and the course of this song. And so be busy about it, to come and to receive communion. I actually envision some could come and kneel and pray and ask God whatever's on their heart, and then come and receive communion. But to hold it, go back to your seats. We'll partake of it together as a church body. But come individually. Come and receive the bread. And Kevin will have the bread open and the cups open for you. And just in the course of this song, come as the Lord works in your heart. And then once we're finished with the song, we'll together receive communion. And so do so prayerfully. However that prayer is for you, do so prayerfully. And Father, we thank you for your word, for what you have given us in your holy scripture today. Learning about your desire to have this last meal with your disciples. Learning about even during the course of that last meal, being reminded of Judas and how, Lord, Satan was working in the heart of Judas even that hour. And they were the body of Christ together, the 12 with Jesus. They were receiving communion with Jesus, and Satan was working in the heart of one. And the other disciples were even questioning. And we know, Lord, that you had not died upon the cross, that the 11 had not been covered by your blood yet because it hadn't been made available. But today, Lord, we look back at your work, and your blood has been made available. Your body has been broken. So today, Lord, we look back, remembering your work on the cross, that it's by your stripes that we were healed, that we are healed. Remembering, Lord, that it's by your blood our sins are covered. And so as we take time for communion this morning, let your Spirit work among us. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.